The Apostle Paul, as you all know, we are working through 1 Timothy and as well the book of Titus with regards to leadership in the church. We are contemplating seriously the nature of leadership in the church, the biblical qualifications for leadership in the church, and we are at our fourth consideration of what constitutes biblical leadership in the church. And there's a word in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, that I want us to consider, and then we will take a brief look at an introduction to the apostle's other son in the faith, Titus, and see how important his letter is to this whole matter of church leadership as well. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, it's important for leaders in the church to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's important for leaders in the church to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This was not an idle statement thrown in the middle of Paul's exhortation to Timothy to make sure that as he chose men to rule in the congregations to which he was assigned from Ephesus and abroad, neither for Titus was this a small thing. The matter of holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience is what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about two things. I want to talk to you about the conscience, and I want to talk to you about the mystery of the faith. Whatever these things mean for the leadership of the church, the local church, they must hold these two imperatives, these two commandments in highest regard as they execute their office as leaders. They must embrace and hold to the understanding that the faith in its whole cardinal expression is a mystery. And they must hold that mystery in a pure conscience. Pure conscience. Go with me to Titus chapter 1. I'll show you why I say this is important to Paul, because he makes mention of it again as he opens up to Titus, instructing him to deal with those men who had infiltrated the churches in Crete. And as Paul lays down virtually the same requirements for bishops and elders and pastors of the local church, as you note in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. You see that expression? The steward of God. That means he has a stewardship. They have a stewardship from God of which they must be careful to hold, according to 1 Timothy 3:9, in a pure conscience. Their stewardship must be constantly governed by a pure conscience. I want to talk to you about that today. But if you read Titus chapter 1 carefully and you compared it to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will notice very clear similarities, don't you? Very clear similarities, with this exception, that in the book of Titus, there is a greater urgency to deal with those men who had come in, who apparently had begun to do more damage to the local churches in Crete than Paul was concerned about in Ephesus. The danger was just as important in Ephesus as it is in Crete, but you notice how Paul deals with the issue, speaking specifically to the character of those men who had entered into the churches in Crete. Look at verse 10. For there are many, here's the word, are you ready? Unruly. Unruly. And here's the second characteristic of them, vain talkers. They are unruly and they are vain talkers. We talked about vain talk 3 weeks ago. The mata lalean, the bata logion, and that is empty words and empty speech that is aimless. It has nothing to do with the gospel or the glory of God. It is a device of language that is commonly experienced in religious circles where somehow the more dumb you are in your religious expression, the more spiritual you are. Am I making some sense? So a lot of folks in the evangelical church today think that when they go into churches where the pastor's not making any sense and the people are affirming that nonsensical language, that somehow that is a spiritual atmosphere. The Apostle Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. Let me help some of you who may be visiting with us today. This is a rule with us here in this church. When you go into a Christian church, you should expect the ministry of the word to be clear to you. It does not mean you have a handle on all the mysteries of redemptive truth. But what it does mean is that when God allows the lost sinner or the unsaved person or the individual who becomes a beneficiary of the hearing of the word into the midst of the saints, our job as teachers and preachers of the word is to be very plain and very clear. That we are not to manipulate you by terms and phrases and concepts and experiences that transcend your rationale and therefore force you to buy into experiences that you cannot reason through. The Apostle Paul said unruly men. You know what that means? Men who have not submitted themselves to the truth of the gospel have entered into the church alleging to be teachers, bringing in these damnable practices that basically shut people's minds down. Am I making some sense? It shuts your mind down and you think that this is getting closer to God when nothing can be further from the truth. When you and I are proposed by any teacher that the experience that you are going to have with them or that group of leaders is going to require that you check your brain at the door, here is the word that I want you to embrace. It's called paganism. I've said it 1,000 times, but in this generation, I'll have to say it 10,000 times. Because the evangelical church has bought into paganism as the telltale sign of the movement of the Spirit of God. And as a consequence, what that does is it makes you, it conditions you to be anti-intelligent. I did not say anti-intellectual, because intellectualism is another sort of fetish for religious folks. You got your folks who love to talk at the level of a PhD. And they, too, talk over the heads of the common people. And they impress people with words and phrases that are not part of our common vernacular, thinking that they know something, when in fact they are basically hiding behind this very complex language structure, the fact that they don't know the gospel. For the gospel is a simple, profound, clear, and poignant message that every kind of human being can comprehend. The Apostle Paul, therefore, is speaking to Timothy and Titus about these correctives that are essential in the local church, one of which is no person should even be remotely considered part of the leadership of the church who carries themselves in an unruly fashion. Unruliness is to be an anathema with the people of God. God's a God of order. God's a God of order, and everyone that's under God operates in order. I cannot stress that too much in this present generation because, you know, we're sinners by nature. You may not know that, but you're a sinner. And one of the evidences of your sinnerhood is from time to time, you just want to break out in chaos and mayhem. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And if the dark side of you continues to rule and you are ignorant of the necessity of being transformed and renewed in your mind, you will fall prey to these pagan churches. You will think that's home because you don't have to think anymore. But we've learned this long ago. That kind of attitude indicates that you are a child. You remember when you were growing up? Can I talk to you today? You remember when you were growing up and you learned how to walk and you kind of learned how to run and you were outside on the playground playing and someone spins you around and you turn and you went, whoa, that was pretty cool. And then you started turning in circles. Remember that? You started turning in circles. You remember that? Do you guys remember that? You know what you were doing? You were getting high. You were getting high. Am I telling the truth? You had just experienced your first high. It felt so good that you continued to do it until you what? Fell down. Endemic in our fallen nature is an inclination to want to leave gravity, soundness, clarity, parameters, structures, reasonability. That is not Christianity. Can I tell you what Christianity is? It is a restoration from those things. It's a deliverance from those things. It's a deliverance from this kind of pagan loosening the reins, casting our lusts to the air, doing whatever we want to do in the name of Jesus. It's deliverance from that stuff. Have you been delivered from that? So the apostle was talking to Titus about making sure that you get a hold of these men because they are, here's the next category, are you ready? Deceivers. They're unruly vain talkers and they are what? Deceivers. See, there's a whole bunch of people out there ready to be deceived. And these are deceivers. Now watch how Paul closes out this statement. He says, especially they among the circumcision. Do you guys see that? You know what he's doing? He's exposing his own Jewish brethren. He says, I know because I was one of them. We legalists know how to deceive the masses. Legalists know how to deceive you, how to manipulate you, how to control you, how to shut your mind down, how to cause you to become robots to the systems of men. Paul says, and they are most egregious among the circumcision. Now watch what his remedy is. Their mouth must be what? Stop. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Here's the next phrase that fits well in the 21st century, for money. Do you see it? You know what they learn? They learn that if they can take grown children and spin them around in circles until they fall down, that those grown children will give them money to do that every Sunday. Did you hear me? They learn that if they can get groups of people in this mass sociological hypnotic state to turn them in circles until they fall down, that they will pay lots of money to disarm their thinking skills, their critical thinking skills, and make them think they're getting closer to God. The Apostle Paul says, this must stop. This must stop. Verse 12 and 13. One of their own, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. Not sometime, always liars. Evil beasts, slow bellies, that means they are given over to the passions of their lust. This witness is true. Now, Titus, rebuke them sharply. Do you see that? Now, that's politically incorrect in our day. In our day, it is not politically correct for a pastor or a notable leader in the church to publicly, sharply rebuke the men and women that manipulate the masses of the people. But it must be done. If people are, see, if you wake the sheep up, then they will know something is wrong. But it will never happen as long as we exercise this sort of politically correct thing of leaving people alone. Don't make mention of names. Don't become specific. Don't deal with the issues at hand. Just kind of let it go. You know, God, let God deal with them. Well, you know how God deals with us? He deals with us through His Word. That's how God deals with us. This is Paul talking to Titus about this, and I want you to mark now these next few verses. Now, let me jump over verse 14 and go to verse 15, because this is where I want to exercise your senses now, verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are what? Pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. May I speak to this before I render our last clause some consideration? Unto the pure, all things are pure, is referring to those who are true believers in Christ, who have come to accept the fact that God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, tried in a furnace of fire 7 times, the psalmist says. And you know what we have come to understand, those of us who have been purified by faith through the blood and righteousness of Christ, we can trust God's Word. And that God's Word is not contaminated, it's not flawed, it's not corrupted, it's faithful, it's right, it's pure from the beginning to the end. And in fact, this is what we know. We know that there's nothing in the world pure but God's Word. Am I making some sense? God's Word is right, and God's Word is right all the time. God's Word never fails. God's Word never changes. God's Word is just like God. God is a pure God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's an impeccable God. He's an unchangeable God. And His Word is just like He is. You know what? Believers have come to find that out. Isn't that right? We've come to find out every time I find myself in a quandary, every time I find myself in trouble, it's because I failed to confer with the Word of God. Either I have not gone to the Word of God or I have misinterpreted the Word of God. And when you misinterpret the Word of God, will you hear me? You don't have the Word of God. You can't have the Word of God misinterpreted, because the very Word of God is the Word of God. So if you misinterpret Scripture, you don't have the Word of God. Now watch this. To the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled. Now what this speaks to, Paul is using that sacerdotal language of the priesthood. He's speaking to those individuals who profess to be Christians, but they are really not. They haven't been washed in the blood. They haven't been cleansed from their sin. They haven't been transformed and renewed in their mind. Thus, they still stand defiled before God. They are defiled. You see, God has always taught his people in the Old Testament and the New that there's a distinction between the clean and the what? Unclean. Between the holy and the what? Unholy. And God says in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, there's a moment coming when he will actuate everything in its very state for all eternity. That there will be those who will be just and let them remain just. There will be those who will be holy and let them remain holy. There will be those who will be unjust, let them remain unjust. There will be those who are unrighteous, let them remain unrighteous. In other words, listen to me. There's a time when the probationary period of the proclamation of the gospel stops. And whatever a person's condition is then, that's what it will be for all eternity. Now, God knows those that are his. He knows those that are his. And what a tragic reality for the human race to pass under the filter of the very Word of God that can cleanse your soul and prepare you for glory, and you at last still remain defiled. What a horrible condition you and I would be in if the very Word of God, which can cleanse the soul, is not able to cleanse our soul and to leave us in an unsaved state. The Apostle Paul, therefore, is speaking with great urgency to Titus as well as to us about the character and the mindset and the spiritual condition of those who have infiltrated the church. He says not only are they defiled, but they are what? Unbelieving. Now, when you, by disposition of heart, do not believe God, you do not view his word pure. All you view God's word is an opportunity to manipulate people by peddling God's word any way necessary in order for you to commit your fraudulent religious acts. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, this here explains for us, as I get into the conscience here in a moment, please bear with me. This explains to us why men and women who purport to be called of God can, in the presence of people, act a certain way, and yet in private be so diabolically opposite of what they are in public. Who can come out and speak to you as if they sleep with God, and yet they actually sleep with the devil? The way you reconcile that is this. They are unbelieving and they are defiled. That they don't have a relationship with the true and the living God, and therefore, now watch this, here's the word, they do not respect the Bible. They do not respect God's word. This is what Paul is saying to Titus. Listen to him. But they are defiled and unbelieving, and with them, watch this, nothing is pure. Do you understand what that means? Everything's on the table. That means they will use any portion of Scripture they possibly can to manipulate people with this one objective in view, to make money. Remember? For filthy lucre's sake. Now watch this. I want you to hear it now. This describes an awfully desperate soul. He says, for them nothing is pure, but even their mind and their what? Conscience is defiled. The title of our message today is The Ministry and a Good Conscience. The Ministry and a Good Conscience. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 3:9. Hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The ministry and a good conscience. I want you to know that all through the New Testament, this term conscience is used prominently, both in our Lord's ministry as well as in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It is a chief emphasis in Paul's own personal ministry, and he's calling our attention to men who themselves have a defiled, reprobate conscience, and that's the cause for why they do what they do. The whole concept of the conscience is very important to us. And therefore, I want you to go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to just recap those basic qualifications of the elder, and we're going to lead into this question of the conscience. Why would men and women dare to take the holy things of God and use them for their own greedy means? It's because their conscience is defiled. It's because they are reprobate and they are unregenerate in their minds. Their minds are still in a state of hostility towards the will of God. But when Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to call out and establish leadership in the church," these men must have a pure conscience. They must have a pure conscience. So the Apostle Paul speaks concerning the bishops in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and I want you to follow point number 1 in your outline. Four witnesses to the integrity of leadership in the church. You guys see that in your outline? Four witnesses to the integrity of the leadership in the church. No one can stand up and say, "I am called to be a prophet, a teacher, or a preacher of the Word of God, and therefore I'm called to be your pastor," who does not meet these four qualifications of which I'm getting ready to speak to you. And having said that, mark this. Churches get what they want. Do you hear me? Churches get what they want. If we don't follow the biblical protocol for leadership in the church, you get what you want. According to 1 Timothy 3 and according to Titus chapter 1, according to Exodus chapter 18, according to 2 Samuel 23, according to Psalm 1 and according to Psalm 2, according to what Paul has laid out concerning the character of leadership in the church, there are four things that must be a litmus test in his life. First of all, he must be a family man. Didn't we learn that last week, the week before? He must be a family man. Pastors and deacons, when you fail to follow these rules, your church is always open to vulnerabilities where you decide, we're going to have a single man as our pastor. No, we're going to have single men as our deacons. When you fail to follow the rules, you open yourself up for all kinds of dangers. So we read in verse 2, a bishop then must be what? Blameless. The word is not impeccably blameless. It does not mean that you and I are intrinsically blameless. You and I are never intrinsically blameless. We are what by nature? Sinners. But we are positionally blameless in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. And our character must be such as an impartation of His Spirit that we live a public life that cannot be gotten a hold of by legitimate accusations that would condemn us. The term blameless means that no one can get a hold of that man who's been called to leadership and legitimately condemn him for heinous criminal acts. In other words, you shouldn't find out a year later that your pastor is an embezzler, or a rapist, or a murderer, or some type of heinous cheat. And the accusations that come should not stick. He should be what? Blameless. That's what that means. That means that there should have been a period of time when we are testing leaders, elders, deacons, pastors, for which we can watch their life, observe their life. And then also we should be able to call upon those who know him best and closest to ask them. Now, we are contemplating calling this man to be our pastor. We are contemplating calling this individual or these individuals to be our elders and our deacons. Can you, Mrs. So-and-so, being the wife of the person that we are considering, can you, in all good conscience, let us know whether or not we should seriously give this man a call? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? In other words, the first in the list of determining the viability of the call of the leader is his family. If his wife is sweating while she's talking to you about his leadership position, put him on hold. If the children go cross-eyed when you talk to them and they got their hands behind their back while they're talking to you, saying, "You know, our daddy's a good daddy. He's a good daddy. We love our daddy." Put him on hold. Do you hear me? Because to accept men into the office of elder and deacon, and we have not been able to legitimately pass the test of an honest, conscious, conscientious answer on the part of the wife and the children is to set that whole family up for scandal. This is true in the ministry of the word, and it's true in politics. I've told you again and again, there are parallels. Can you imagine the shame and ignominy and guilt that lays upon the families where their husbands, the husbands in government, have been caught in scandals? How they have to live with that scandal the rest of their life, all because they were not vetted. All because somehow we used a political process to get them in leadership position that bypassed the integrity factor. Can I talk to you? First and foremost in the list is his family. His family has to be able to go before God, pray to God, ask God, is this God's will for my husband, for our daddy to be in leadership? Because our conscience is bothering us. And God has to demonstrate to that family whether or not this call is legitimate or not. That's the first witness. That's why we are given. He must be the bishop of one wife, vigilant, sober, and of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy, not filthy for money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Here it is. One that what? Rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The family of the leader must know that that man earnestly loves Christ and earnestly loves his family, and that he would be an asset to the church, not a discredit. The other thing that must take place then is in this fourfold category is that church leadership must vet the elder or the deacon or the pastor carefully. He must be looked upon. He must be sought out. You guys remember we were in Acts chapter 6 where Paul last week said that you guys need to search out men from among yourselves who can take over the menial task of the church while we as apostles take care of the word and prayer. Now what that means is in the society of the church, among the people of the church, they are to look and see and determine whether or not the men that they are calling to candidacy has already demonstrated qualities consistent with these biblical precepts. This is to be done in the church. And when you have a local church that already has leadership, already has elders and deacons, that's the job of the elders and the deacons. Their job is to look into the congregation, gather together a list, and look among these men and talk and deliberate and say, you know, we are considering these men for leadership. Some of these men meet this level of qualification, others less, some more. What do you think, brethren? And as they pray about it and through a lengthy period of time, wait for God's answer, then through a wise and judicious process, do they begin to call men to the ministry? And for those of you who have been among us as we have started this process, you do not know really who we are calling into the office of elders and deacons, because the ones we are dealing with might in process of time prove not to be ready. And why would we want to put them to some shame by publicly setting them forth when there may be one or two things that they need to get right in their life and they will be legitimately capable of a sincere call a year from now or 2 years from now? Am I making some sense? That's why we do what we do. Because, you know, religious folk, boy, you put a brother up there and then he found out something wrong with it, he might as well leave planet Earth. Because religious folk will eat him up and just chew him up and spit him out, won't they? So we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that to men. By the time you guys know who it is, they will have already passed the test. So you won't be able to get your hands on them. In your outline, the other one that applies is not only the church leadership, but the world. That's point B, the world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. This is what it says. Are you there? Moreover, leadership must have a good report of them that are what? Without. See that? So in other words, again, the elders and the deacons who are the local church leaders, Let me go ahead on and say this. I said it before. I'll say it again. The idea of a fivefold ministry in the local church is a gross misinterpretation of Scripture. The role of apostle and the role of apostle in the classical sense transcends the local church. I told you that before. The job of the apostle and the job of the prophet is to speak into the life of the whole church as the foundation of the church, because that's what they are. They are unique gifts given by Christ to establish the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, the last two verses. The foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, New Testament prophets, and Jesus Christ, what? The chief cornerstone. They are the foundation of the church, but they are not part of the local church. The apostle Paul oversaw all the churches. So did all the apostles. And the prophets went from church to church affirming the gospel of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And out of that proclamation, hear me now, we are to raise up local pastors and local deacons in every local church. Now, prior to the completion of Scripture, the apostolic and prophetic call applied, right? Because we are waiting for the Scriptures to be completed. But once the Scriptures are completed, we no longer have the classical apostle and the classical prophet. And wherever local churches buy into a fivefold ministry without making a distinction between the universal gift of the apostle and prophet versus the local gift of the pastor, elders, deacons, and teachers, you are opening yourself up for all kinds of trouble, and particularly misinterpretation of Scripture. So the Apostle Paul does not talk about apostles in the local church. He does not talk about bishops, prophets in the local church. He talks about bishops, and he talks about elders and deacons. And bishops and elders, they're all one and the same. The bishop, the pastor, the elder are all one and the same. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? The bishop is an elder. The bishop is a pastor. The bishop is a elder, pastor, bishop. Those are all one and the same. And in fact, the word pastor is much more of a generic term that applies to all leadership because it has to do with the care of the church. So in a very specific way, the deacons are also pastoral in nature. I think you guys got that. The leaders must be individuals whose lives are consistent both in the church and in the world. Now, you know, you can watch this program on MSNBC called Greed of Money. You guys know which program I'm talking about? The Greed. I know I'm not getting the term right, but I love the show whenever I inadvertently come across it because it just exposes the scandals of sinners. How that if they can get in a position of power, they always manifest their corrupt nature. They rip people off, particularly in real estate and in business ventures, right? Just, you know what it tells me, saints? You shouldn't give your money to nobody. You need to grow your own money. Start your own little, you know, mutual funds and money market and do it yourself. Because the vast majority of people that you give your money to don't know God. They are defiled in their conscience. They are reprobate in their nature. They are unregenerate. Why wouldn't they take your money and run? And then we are seeing this on gargantuan levels at the highest rates of government and business in our world, aren't we? We are so used to it that we aren't even outraged. But what I like to watch in these programs are when they start checking in on the churches that get scammed by every wind of doctrine and every new venture that comes down the pipe. Your pastor stands up and he starts talking about this venture that he wants the congregation to get into. You know what his problem is? Greed. Greed. And then the congregation buys into it. Why do I say that? Like leadership, like congregation. As the leadership goes, so goes the congregation. And so the leadership of the church must be consistent both inside the church and outside the church. That is, when you talk to your police officers, your firemen, your teachers, your businessmen, and they know me, Pastor Jesse, they aren't going to give you any different information about me than you already know. The way that leadership is in the church is exactly the same way they are outside the doors of the church. There is no split personality. Your leadership is not schizophrenic. They're not working with multiple personality traits. And you see that all the time, don't you? Authentic gospel ministry requires a good conscience because a good conscience is the term for integrity. Integrity means wholeness. It means consistency. It has to do with being one person all the time. Just like a husband, the pastor must be a one-woman man, where his wife doesn't ever have to worry about going down to the gym or going to the store, meeting up with the girls and hearing little whispers about the way he finagles with other women in the church. That's a one woman man. And the leaders in the church must be men of one word. Remember what we learned last week? The deacons must not be double tongued. Why I say the office of deacon is a very, very arduous, difficult task because he has to deal with all you sinners. And then he has to learn how to maintain standard while he's actually negotiating issues. And we got problems. I mean, you might be saved, but you got problems. And if you would manipulate leadership. I know that because I've been one for a long time. And the kind of balance that the leadership has to exercise in being able to sincerely address your issues and at the same time tell you, thus saith the Lord, is a grace that a deacon must have. Because there are many deacons who are double-minded. Are you guys with me? So then, let's talk about the conscience because this is a very important issue. The conscience. What do we mean when we read over in verse 9 of our text, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The Apostle Paul has spoken several times about the ungodly in the church not having a pure conscience, but rather making shipwreck of their conscience. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1 as Paul speaks of persons like Hymenaeus and Alexander. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells Timothy that you are to hold the faith and a good conscience. See that? Which some, having put away concerning faith, have what? Made shipwreck. You know what that means? They have totally abandoned their conscience when it comes to the ministry. Totally abandoned their conscience. Now, I want to just share with you a number of verses around this subject of the conscience, particularly with the Apostle Paul, that he deems and he sees is extremely important in the church. So turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to run through about 8 passages on the conscience that I want to filter through your mind as we talk about this as being a significant, significant component in the ministry of the local church. First, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he's speaking to the church at Rome. And again, I commend Paul on so many levels because he was such a sincere minister of the gospel. He didn't hide nothing from the people that he thought was good for them, right? Look at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Watch this. My conscience also doing what? Bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Do you see that? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice verse 12. He'll use this phrase again. He's going to use it several times and then I'll explain to you what the conscience is and we'll move forward into our second most important point. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as he's speaking to the church at Corinth, pleading with them to hold to the gospel, he shares with them all the plights that the apostles go through. And we read in verse 10, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. That means as apostles, they were always under threat of death. Verse 10. Who delivers us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver, you also helping together by praying for us that for the gift bestowed upon us by means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Paul was talking about the gift that he would take up to Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our what? Conscience. That in simplicity, you know what simplicity is? Again, I talked about that. That singleness of mind. It's the absence of duplicity. It's the absence of hypocrisy. When a person is simple, the term simple is used in a lot of categories, but theologically, long ago, they used to use the word simple for God. They would call God simple. You know what that means? That God was pure. He was uncontaminated and unmixed. And God is simple in that way. You and I are not simple. You and I are a hodgepodge of all kind of stuff. And the last thing we are by nature is simple within, right? When you and I are totally simple, there is no conflict. See, there's no conflict with God because he's simple. That means there's no admixture in him that brings about attention. You and I have that. But when Paul says simplicity, in simplicity of godliness or simplicity of conscience, our testimony of conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, we operated. What he was saying was, he remained sincere, he remained earnest, he was true to God in every aspect of his ministry, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the what? Grace of God. We have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly towards you. You know what he's saying? When we stand before God on the last day and God opens us all up, I'm going to talk about this here as part of the mystery. The apostle said, when we stand before God on the last day, what you get now is what you're going to get then. What you get now is what you're going to get then. Because the apostle knew where the real deliberation of the soul was. It's in the conscience. Let me help you. The Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation that the Lord God tries the reins and the heart. That while every man proclaims his own goodness, the Lord tries the what? Heart. He tries the reins. He tries the mind. That's Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. The Lord God tries the heart. He tries the mind. Now watch this. If you and I know that where God really actually is deliberating his judgment in the lives of men and women is in their mind, in their heart, in their conscience, that's where we need to be dealing with God. Am I telling the truth? And so if you choose to operate on an external empirical level where you put up all of the props of an appearance of self-righteousness, but you are really not dealing with God in that real courtroom of the conscience, you are setting yourself up for a rude awakening on judgment day. I never knew you. Not that I don't know you. I never knew you. I never knew you. This is why the Bible tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, the hour is coming and now is when they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, that is your inner man. That encompasses your soul, it encompasses your mind, it encompasses your affections, it encompasses your volition. Your whole inner man is exposed to God. This is why Paul said the people that acted the way they did in Titus is because their conscience is defiled. Now God's not dwelling where our conscience is defiled, where men and women won't be true to God. I'll expand on this a bit more, but I just want you to see that Paul makes this a very serious issue for ministers in the gospel. Go with me now to 2 Corinthians. It may be 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Watch this. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not faint, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. See verse 2, part 1 of verse 2. Now, when you are dealing with God in terms of the conscience, if you don't do it with anyone else, child of God, you do it with yourself. Guess what you do? You renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. If you don't do it with anyone else, with God, you must agree with God concerning dishonesty in your own heart. If you don't do it with anyone else, if you are sincere about glory, if you are sincere about a right relationship with God, you are going to see to it that you do not try to manipulate or coerce God with your conscience. Remember what we learned a few weeks ago as we opened up 1 Timothy? Paul said, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know what that means? Without feeling. We call these folks sociopaths. These are individuals to whom you can tell truth and it doesn't penetrate their heart. They can come to church and go right out the doors and kill somebody and come right back into the church. Why in your article, your pastor's commentary, I talk about the danger of confessionalism only. Well, I go to confession. I confess my sins. Yeah, but that confession better be rooted in repentance. It better be connected to Calvary. It better be grounded in a hope that God not only grants repentance unto life, but changes your life. For to merely go through the external mode of confessing your sin makes you a religious devil. What good is it to confess your sins if you're not depending upon God to remove your sins? Am I making some sense? And so this flawed view of confession will actually harden your heart and sear your conscience. That's why long ago in the Catholic Church, you had all kind of thugs hanging out there. Because they could pay their way out of their sins. Same thing goes on in the evangelical church too. You know what I'm saying. The Apostle Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We do not walk in what? See the word craftiness? It has to do with the attributes of the devil. The devil is crafty. God's leadership must not be crafty in their conduct, nor do we handle the word of God. What's the word? Deceitfully. The devil is the deceiver. You're not coming into Grace Bible Church among our leadership, among our teachers, and get taught something where you know deep down in your soul that they have basically hedged and fudged and twisted the scriptures to draw conclusions that they wanted to in order to accomplish their own goals. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You know that experience when you go in, you read the verse, and then they jump over a verse? Or they jump over a book? Because that's what they do. They jump over whole books. They are handling the word of God deceitfully. They are not honest men. They're not honest women. Corrupt, vile, and the word of God is not pure to them. Now watch this. But by manifestation of the truth. Do you see that phrase? We are not such as walk in craftiness, nor handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. I love this term. Paul says we live out the gospel in a public way. We live out the gospel in a public way, commending ourselves to every man's what? Conscience. Can I tell you what that means now? On judgment day, because that's where I'm going. That's one of the mysteries I want to talk to you about. On judgment day, God's opening up everything. God's opening up everything. Every one of us will be opening an open book. And I saw, John said, the dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne judgment. And the books were opened. The books. Not a single book. The books. And these are the books of conscience. The books of law. The books of works. It's a metaphor for this reality, that God is keeping record of everything. And when he opens the books, God's going to show the whole world just exactly the way things always really were. And so for us to walk in integrity before God and then try to walk in integrity before one another would mean that when we get to judgment day, what they saw down here is what they'll see up there. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And then if we have faithfully proclaimed the word of God to you, if we have exalted Christ, if we've driven you to the Son of God, and you'll see the solution to this whole issue of the conscience here in a moment, is the Son of God. If you've been driven to the Son of God by the ministry of the gospel, when you get to heaven and you stand before Christ, you won't be able to say anything about the leadership of the church but this. They told us the truth. 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 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Let me start back at verse 10 and go through verse 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Got to meet God, don't we? Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Here it is again. But we are made manifest unto God. You know what Paul just said? God sees us. While we're seeking to persuade you with the gospel, God sees us for who we are. We are made manifest to God. Aren't we made manifest to God? See, but I've talked about this before. Can I say this right now? The word manifest there in your verse, in verse 11, is the same word in verse 10, appear. Right now, you and I don't appear to each other for what we really are. But on that day, we will see each other the way God sees us right now. For with God, all things are made manifest. On that day, every one of us will be made manifest in the presence of Christ. See, that's the way that phrase should be used. It doesn't mean to come into his presence. We will come into his presence. But what it means is we will be made manifest. Everything will appear to be what it is when Christ comes. When Jesus comes, the curtains get moved back. Faith is gone. Reality sets in. Am I making some sense? When Jesus comes, everything will be seen for what it is. This is why the promise in 1 John chapter 3 is this. Beloved, it doth not yet right now appear what we are to be. But we know that when Christ comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So right now, those of us who are born of God, we do not appear to be sons of God. Because we are walking in a dimension called faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. And that is a major premise for ministry. In the context of a faith ministry, however, you've got your crooks and you've got your authentic people. So right now the crooks get to live by a twisted faith because the veil is still in front of all of us and they can hide. But on judgment day, faith is gone. And God will reveal everything the way that it really is. I hope that I'm making this clear to you. And so the Apostle Paul says, by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to your conscience. And in verse 11, he says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God. And I trust also made manifest where? In your what? See, now, you know what that means, saints? That means if we do ministry right, you know your leaders in the church. Well enough, this is what Paul is indicating here, that you can stand in affirmation of who they are and what they do. You know, you're part of a church and you say, well, you know, I really can't tell you about Elder such and such. I can't really tell you about Deacon such and such. You know, they kind of shifty, you know, just a little bit shifty. You know, there's some questions about them, you know. But if we do the ministry the right way, we are manifest in your conscience. That's the truth. That's the truth. If we do the gospel the right way, we are manifesting each other's conscience. That's the truth. How can I trust you or you trust me if in my mind I'm really thinking I really don't know them for who they really are? That's the truth. I'm just telling you the honest goodness truth. That's why when I come over and I'm ready to eat the lima beans and the cornbread with you. Brother, I eat lima beans and cornbread over everybody's house. Not just yours, Brother James. Everybody's house. Oh, that's Pastor Jesse. He loves lima beans and cornbread. Because that's who I am. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You're not getting a professional pastor and then an individual over here in his private life. We must be made manifest in the conscience of men and women. And you know what? That makes ministry so much more easy. The Apostle Paul says, and we trust that we are made manifest in your conscience as well. We don't have to try to jump over hurdles to try to get you to understand the importance of our sincerity. Go with me now in your Bible to 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now let me make a few more observations about this because this is very important. When we talk about the conscience, what you and I are talking about is that apparatus of the mind, hear me now, that apparatus of the mind by which you and I are aware, by which you and I know, and by which you and I perceive things to be. The mind is that apparatus by which, the conscience rather, is that apparatus in your mind by which you become aware of and know things to be. The conscience is that apparatus in your mind by which you deliberate right and wrong. The conscience either accuses you or excuses you according to Romans 2, right? In Romans 2, it tells us that God wrote his law on the conscience of all mankind. So that as we go about our lives being moral agents, when we do wrong, our conscience is to say, hey, I'm wrong, man. And when we do right, our conscience leaves us alone. But the conscience is that apparatus which actually dictates what we do. It writes it down. I told you the conscience is like a library. And it stores in its library books upon books upon books. In a more contemporary vernacular, files upon files upon files of everything that you and I do. Files upon files of everything you and I do that we are aware of, conscious of, and deliberate about. That's what the conscience is about. That's the thing that will be peered into on the last day. That's the thing that God will bring every man, every woman into judgment about. The things that they have done in their body, whether they be what? Good or bad. That's conscious. That's conscious. Animals won't come under the judgment. Only human beings will. Because our actions will be weighed out in terms of our awareness of right and wrong. That's what the conscience is. Now, the gospel demands that you and I deal with God on that level. Do I have your attention right now? The gospel demands that you and I deal with God on that level. Because if somehow you have the power to manipulate your conscience, you are in trouble. You are in trouble. If somehow you can shut your conscience down, or sear your conscience, or act contrary to your conscience, ignoring the benefit of your consciousness, your awareness of moral right and wrong. And our society is in danger of that today. So, whether you know it or not, in your Bible, it uses several adjectives with regards to the conscience. I'm not going to go through them all. Hear these adjectives because they are in your Bible. What kind of conscience does the Bible speak of? In Acts 23:1, it speaks of the good conscience. We got that in our text. 1 Timothy 3:9. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, it speaks of the weak conscience. Again, also in Romans chapter 14. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it speaks of the seared conscience. Paul speaks of the pure conscience in 1 Timothy 3, and the Bible speaks of an evil conscience in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Look at it, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. So now watch this. You have these several characteristics associated with the conscience of which the human race has to deal with these things if he is ever to be right with God. The writer to the Hebrews actually talks about conscience a lot. This was fascinating back when I did the study on the conscience several years ago. But as I read through Hebrews, you know what the Hebrew writer said? The works of the law and the ceremonies of the law for which all the religious people were duty bound to do never ever once penetrated the conscience so as to liberate them from the guilt that the conscience held them in. For the reality and fact that they are sinners. See, the conscience is there to let you know you're not right with God. Or that you are right with God. And the whole Jewish state offering sacrifice in the morning, sacrifice in the evening, burnt offering in the morning, burnt offering in the evening, sacrifices all year long. 1,500 years of sacrifices, according to Hebrews 10 says, watch this, could never make the conscience clear concerning sins. In other words, the blood of bulls and goats cannot penetrate your conscience. Only the blood of the Lamb. Only the blood of the Lamb. God designed one agency to get past your head to your conscience in order to purge your conscience. Purge your conscience. Are you hearing me now? Purge the conscience. And every sinner needs their conscience purged. You need your conscience purged because your conscience is telling you this is the way that it really is. If your conscience is not messed up from birth, you need your conscience purged. And you know what purges our conscience? The blood of Christ. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. I want you to watch this. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the what? Blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot. Do what? To God. Purge your conscience. What does the blood of God do? It purges the conscience from the dead works of our sin in order that we might actually serve the true and the living God. This is a fascinating and a powerful concept. Watch this now. Watch this. Your good works cannot purge your conscience. You can't get rid of bad works by doing good works. Your efforts at reform, your efforts at change. You want to stop smoking so you can get right with God. But your conscience is not going to allow that reform to be a basis for getting closer to God. Because while you'll stop smoking, you're going to gain weight. Now you're going to feel bad about gaining weight. And then after you gain some weight, you're going to get a funky attitude. So you're actually going to get worse and further away from God. Are you hearing me? Stop smoking so you can live a few more years. But that's not the point. Nothing of the flesh can ever penetrate the spirit to change the character, condition, and premise of the spirit. Only the blood of Christ can do that. So when we are talking about the ministry, we're talking about the ministry of the gospel to deal with the conscience of man, of which only the ministry of the gospel can do. Only the gospel can deal with this conscience that's either seared, this conscience that is either defiled, this conscience that is either corrupt, this conscience that is either weak, this conscience that is evil. And the term evil conscience simply means that the conscience is aware that it doesn't have a right standing with God. Are you hearing me? Doesn't have a right standing with God. Doesn't have a right standing with God. So the Hebrew writer says that. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, and then verse 13. Stay with me now. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comer thereunto. What's the word? There you go. Park it. This is what God demands for the conscience to be clear and for the conscience to be pure and sincere before God. The conscience has to have a place of security that says, I am perfect with God. Whoa. In order for the conscience to be pure and right with God, confident to come into His presence, the conscience has to be able to lay hold of perfection. Are you hearing me right now? Hear me now. A pure conscience, a good conscience, is not the same as that paraprosdoxian that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago in the Monday program. You know that funny little phraseology that goes something like this? To have a good conscience simply means to have Alzheimer's. Did you get that? To have a good conscience simply means to have forgot everything that you went through. But now watch this. To have a good conscience, in the gospel sense, is to have had all your sins, past, present, and future, legitimately and truly put away by the infinite God and the atoning efficacy of the Son of God, and have that sprinkled upon your conscience by the third person who tells you not only are you forgiven, you are perfect in Christ. Only God can make the conscience pure. And the agency by which He does it is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Therefore, the ministers of the gospel must now do what I have to talk to you about briefly now. They must hold to the mystery of the faith. They must. The mystery of the faith is our only hope. Are you with me? The mystery of the faith. So I want to share with you briefly seven things about the mystery of the faith. At least that's what I got in mind. You might have three or four. But I'm just going to share with you seven things about the mystery of the faith. When we talk about the mystery of the faith, we are talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Okay? Jesus gave the parable in Matthew chapter 12, Luke 8, several parables where He said, and the kingdom of God is a mystery, right? And then He began to give parables. Now, in the kingdom of God, which mark this now, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. Let me just fix that, because in religion, again, you got these guys who like to split hairs, make distinctions that don't have any substantive difference. But when you do sound exegesis, what you come to understand is Jesus used the term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven synonymously. There's no difference between. Well, there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. No! They're one and the same. The context in which Christ used both words is the same context. So we know the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonyms. But in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as it pertains to down here, there are several things that take place that we call mysteries. The first mystery in this mystery of the kingdom of God is the preaching of the gospel. The first mystery in this mystery of the kingdom of God is the preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of God is a mystery. What do you mean? It's something that cannot be seen. It's something that cannot be empirically adduced or deduced. It's something that's real, but only God can make it manifest. The kingdom of God is only made manifest, our mysteries are only made manifest by God. You and I, by the intellect, by our efforts, by our works, could never peer into the mystery. God has to make mysteries known to us. The one mystery God has made known to us is that the kingdom of God is manifested in the church. That's why we have become part of the church. We were on the outside of the kingdom. God in His mercy brought us into the kingdom, didn't He? Translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, right? Now we are children of the light, right? But do you know how He did that? By another mystery. And that's called the preaching of the gospel. Those who are leaders in the church are committed to this instrumentality, this methodology, this technique, this process by which God brings to reality the kingdom of God to men and women. Are you ready? Preaching and teaching. Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4 says it like this. And a sower went forth to sow. By that, He is teaching us that the kingdom of God is brought into reality in the lives of men and women through the preaching of God's word. That's a mystery. The sower is that agricultural analogy by which the man has a bag of seed that he throws on the ground indiscriminately, hoping that because he's thrown it on the ground, put forth that effort, that at some point there will be fruit yielding. Is that right? At some point there will be fruit yielding. Now watch this. He has hope in the fruit being yielded on two grounds. The fact that there is soil into which he can throw the seed. That's called promise. Promise. And what that means is, wherever there are human beings who come in the earshot of the gospel, it is possible that someone might be saved. But more pertinently to the sower of the seed is the seed. Because the seed is the what? Word of God. Isn't that what the Bible says? The seed is the word of God. Now watch this. Because it's a seed, it carries what we call potential. The seed is the potential. The hearts of men is the promise. The seed is the potential. And God says in His word that His word shall not return void, right? Wherever He sends it, it shall bring forth fruit according to His own predetermined purpose and counsel. So we sow the seed in the hearts of men as we preach the gospel, because we are committed to the claims of the gospel, aren't we? Do you know what the claims of the gospel are? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I believe in the power of the gospel. Do you? I believe that the gospel enters into hearts and minds, and it changes men and women. It can turn diabolical men and women into almost angels. I said almost angels. It can turn diabolical sinners into almost angels. And you know what? God is glorious in the saving of sinners, isn't He? He's glorious in the saving of sinners. Let me share something with you. You have never, ever, ever experienced anything more wonderful than the preaching of the gospel in all your life. The gospel opens you up to an eternity of possibilities and ideas and concepts which you would have never heard until the gospel was preached to you. You know why we are committed to the gospel? Not only is it the power of God, but in the gospel, the glory of God is manifested. We preach and teach because therein is the righteousness of God made manifest to everyone. We love the character and nature of God. And as such, we know that as we preach and teach, God's character is made manifest. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed by faith, from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we preach it because its power can save. We preach it because God's righteousness is made manifest. We preach it. Now watch this. We preach and teach God's word because it pleases God to do so. We are happy to please God when we're saved. When you get saved, you want to please God. So we share the word of God with men and women because the Bible says it actually pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. So I want to do what pleases God, don't you? I love it. The Lord Jesus Christ was doing ministry. This is in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. And He had pulled His disciples to the side. But the people found out where He was and they came to Him and they sat under His preaching for 3 days and they were all hungry. All hungry. And the disciples said, Lord, send these folks back home to go eat. And the Lord Jesus looked upon the people. And you know what the text said in Mark chapter 9? He had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. His heart was open to the thousands of people who had come and sat under his ministry in the desert for 3 days. And you know what he said? He said, these people are like sheep without a shepherd. And then he turned to his disciples and said this, which I'm going to say to you. He says, truly, the harvest is ripe. Pray the Lord send laborers into his harvest. Now, this is omnipotent God talking about the human race being potential objects of his saving mercy and telling his disciples, if they're going to be saved, men and women must share the word of God with them. Did you guys hear what I'm saying? Therefore, the fundamental mystery in the mysteries that the leadership of the church must hold to and continue is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Listen, we're not going to grow so much at Grace Bible Church that we're going to get caught up into theatrics and caught up into this program and get caught up into that program where you squeeze the preaching down to 15 minutes. For once you do that, you have failed to believe the instrumentality by which God saves and sanctifies is the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. The other thing that's important to know about this mystery, which is critical, is not only the preaching of the gospel, but the fact that it actually saves. Will you join me for a moment in thinking about this? The salvation of an eternity-bound soul is a mystery. This is why unbelieving leaders in the church don't do it. They don't give their lives to preaching Christ because they don't believe in the salvation of the soul. Because it's a mystery. See, when that seed is sown into the ground, when it's sown into the ground, once it goes into the ground, you don't see nothing. Now you're left for God to do what God must do to bring forth fruit, right? And Jesus was speaking to one of the most prominent theologians in his own day who had snuck to him by night. I don't care how you come to Jesus, just come. And he said, Master, we know you are a teacher come from God because no one can do the things that you do unless you be a teacher come from God. He said, no, I'm God come to teach. And there's some things that you don't know and you need to know. And that's this. What you think you know, you don't know because you haven't entered into the kingdom of God. You're speaking from speculation, Nicodemus. You're speaking from empiricism. And what that means is all of the miracles that Jesus did does not save. It didn't even save that religious man. He had a hint something was going on, but Jesus said, until you are born again. Now watch this now. Until you are born from above, until you are born a second time, until you are born anew. Those are the three forms in which that term is used, and they must be understood. Until you are born from above. A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from where? From above, which means you can't make yourself born again. Being born again is God's work. This is why, again, in religion, manipulating people and calling them up to the front and laying hands on them and saying, repeat after me. That's not salvation. Salvation is a work of God. It's from heaven to the heart. And only God can make that journey. It's from heaven to the heart. And he does it through the ministry of the word. And when heaven comes down to the heart, guess what he does? He makes the heart new. He makes it new, which means you get another heart. So it's from above, it's anew, and it's a second time. That's what Nicodemus struggled through, didn't he? He struggled through the whole concept of going back into his mama's womb. It just showed you how carnal he was. The whole idea of the rebirth is a mystery, but I believe in it with all my heart. I believe that through the preaching of the gospel, God actually saves men and women. It was Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 whom God had given an awful, awful mission. An awful mission. He took him by visions in the Spirit of God to a grave site where there were multitude of dry bones that had been dry for a long time. A massive grave site. A valley of dry bones. They were dead for thousands and thousands and thousands of years going all the way back to Adam. They were so dead that Ezekiel saw that the bones were dry. No marrow, no moisture, no sign of life. They have been dead a long time. God said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these bones live? You know what Ezekiel said? Only you know. See, had he been a 21st century evangelical preacher, he said, oh yeah, God, all I got to do is get him to sign on this card. That's all I got to do. That's all I got to do. I should just take some paint and go down and put smiling faces on every one of those skeletons and get them healed and shake them a little bit. Shake them a little bit. That's religion. That's religion. You know what the prophet said? Only you know. You know what that's called? Humility. You know what that's called? That's an acquiescence to the sovereignty of God. You know what that means? God sovereignly saves. And he saves whom he wills, when he wills, by the preaching of the gospel. Which means Ezekiel could preach, preach, preach. But if the Spirit of God didn't move, those bones wouldn't come alive. He knew that. He knew that. He knew that, and that's what we know too. We know that apart from the assistance of the Spirit of God, you will remain dead in your trespasses and sins. God must make you born again. But he uses the mystery of preaching to do it. Are you with me? There's another mystery that we hold to. Can I talk to you? And this is all part of the same run of mysteries. We believe in the mystery of the incarnation. That's the actual confession of the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, verses 14 through 16, where Paul says, until I come, Timothy, I'm telling you these things that you might know how you might behave in the church of the living God, which is the ground and the pillar of the what? Truth. And then he goes on to say, for great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Who are we talking about? Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. This has been the confession of the true church since Jesus said to the disciples, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Will you hear me now? When we preach the gospel, we preach it because we believe it's the power of God. When we preach the gospel, we preach it because we believe it saves. When we preach the gospel, the content that we preach is a person. That's why you hear us preaching Christ all the time. Christ and Him crucified is the message that we preach because it's that message that God is pleased to use to save men and women. Are you guys following me? Here's what we believe. We believe that the infinite triune God, before the world began, determined in their eternal covenant of grace, in the council chambers of eternity, all by themselves, when there was nothing, that the second person would take on a human nature, come into this world at the fullness of time, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the curse of the law. That the Son of God Himself would assume our nature. He would assume our nature. That God would become a man. That's a mystery. That's a mystery. That God would become a man. And the enemy has for 2,000 years sought to get the church to deny that truth. It's a mystery how God, infinite God, could take on a human nature. But he took a virgin and overshadowed her with the Holy Ghost. And she conceived apart from having sex with Joseph. That's the testimony of Scripture. She was a virgin. So that seed was in her that was called a holy seed. When it was born, he was a pure man and he was a pure God. He was the God-man Jesus Christ. And because he was purely God and purely man, he was the only one qualified to be our Redeemer. We believe that, don't we? We preach that. And in fact, this is the message that God demands that we preach. We preach the fact of his incarnation. We preach the consequences of his incarnation. We preach the implications of it. We preach the promises of it. What about the incarnation? Well, he came and assumed a human nature to die. Which means we also preach another mystery called the cross. Are you hearing me? We preach another mystery called the cross. Cross, which the evangelical church today also questions whether there's a validity in what happened to the God-man on Calvary's tree. We love the cross. We love everything that the Bible says about the cross because on the cross, God made it very clear how that a righteous God could save unrighteous sinners. Am I making some sense? On the cross, we have the answer to this unresolvable dilemma. How can a holy God take an unholy people and make them right with God? It's called the cross of Christ. But it's a mystery. It's a mystery. The fact that Christ came and died is a mystery. We know that because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But we speak this wisdom in a mystery, and we speak it to those who are mature. We understand that mankind could never ever figure out how to be redeemed with God. God himself had to figure that plan out. And he did by a scheme of redemption that terminates at Calvary. Are you with me? Calvary then is what we preach. And we preach Christ through it. The hope of what? Glory. And then there is another grand, grand truth of a mystery that we also preach. I'll close it here. We preach the reward. Mark that. I want you to mark it. The reward. The reward. It doesn't get taught much in reform circles, but I'm going to toss this out at you. We preach the reward of faith. Faith promises a reward, and we preach it. We preach that God will be eminently glorified. He will be exalted in his redeeming glory in a way on the last day when he comes. Watch this now. And he, listen to me. And he gathers in all of his elect from every part of the world, from Abel to the last sinner that's redeemed, called, saved, and used. When he brings in all of his elect together, he will cause his elect to be visibly seen by all angels and all demons and all unregenerate men and women. Are you with me? And he will prove that the wisdom that he gave them to love him and serve him and preach his gospel was worth it. For he shall reward every one of his elect with that great reward of eternal life that comes with Jesus Christ and everything that flows out of it. Are you guys hearing me? Now hear me now. This is why the New Testament constantly appeals to the believer to look to the reward. Look to the reward. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is and is a what? Rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, those of you who labor in the gospel, there's only one foundation that can be built. It's already been built. As you labor, you better see to it that you use the right material. If you use wood, hay, and stubble, ripping the people off, all your works will be burned up. The man that did it right will receive a what? Reward. That's what the text said. And so Jesus speaks in the Gospels constantly about on the last day when he comes. Here's the mystery. Every one of us will stand before him, all the religious folk who say they knew Jesus. And on that day, we're going to find out who was the evil servant and who were the good servants. Am I telling the truth? Right now, it's still a mystery. See what I'm getting at? Luke chapter 12. Well, don't go there. Luke chapter 12. He says, in that day when the servant of a house comes and he finds his servant dishing out the meat in due season, feeding his household the truth of God's word because his master left him that stewardship to do. Feed the people, teach the people, instruct the people, encourage the people, build them up in the faith. And you keep doing that until the master shows up. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. Why should I keep doing it until the master shows up? Because then I get my reward. Then I get my reward. Oh yeah, there are all kinds of rewards in between. But that's not the reward for what Christ calls us to do. To preach the gospel. To suffer for his name. To come under the pain and antagonism of the world. Our brother over there in Iran might die. We keep talking about that. But he looks to a reward that's much greater than the suffering down here. And so has the church for 2,000 years. Revelation chapter 11. You heard it. Lord, when will you punish this world and give reward unto your servants, the prophets and the saints? The Apostle Paul said it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I've run my race. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will give me. Do you think he's looking for a reward? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Because that metaphor is conditioned by Christ to exalt God's glory in calling us and using us. He will be glorified in that day when he will say to the whole universe, you see this man called the Apostle Paul? He told you the truth.
while he puts a crown on his head. And Paul would take that crown and throw it back at his feet. I might have told you the truth, but he is the truth. Did you guys get that? But he is the truth. And then we're going to fall down with the saints and we're going to worship him who is the truth. Who in the promises of Scripture over and over and over and over and over again tells us that he will reward us for something that he has done for us. And yet do not darken the counsel of Scripture. There's a reason for the term reward. And it's spoken in the singular form all the time. God will be glorified by it on that day. And because God will be glorified by it, we look forward to it, don't we? We look forward to it. Amen.